20 for starters this morning. Luke chapter 20. All right, starting at the top, Luke 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. So three groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders, spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gavest thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye not him not? And if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So, you know, if you won't tell me, I won't tell you. Now, I would have point out to you down in verse 5 that they reasoned with themselves. And then I noticed verse 14, and this is, of course, flows right into the next parable with the Lord of the vineyard going to a far country, letting out the vineyard to vineyard's keepers. They're supposed to pay him rent back out of the profits for that year and all those things. And as you know, he sent one guy to receive payment, and they beat him up, beat the second guy up, beat the third guy up. Then finally, verse 13, then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And again, you notice that they reasoned in verse 14. So both verse 5 and 14, they reasoned among themselves. Let's pray. All right, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we have watched the ruminations of men's minds for the last few years here. And it's not landed us in a good spot. We also are aware, Father, the turns at times our own minds take. I pray you might open our eyes to some things this morning. May you show us some things about ourselves, but also some things about you and how you deal with sinners, Father, when they get off track and start thinking wrong and don't believe the Word of God. I pray you'd be with us here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was telling all along reading my Bible. And again, I noticed two relatively close together in one chapter where both these groups had trouble because of their reasoning. They broke off and were reasoning things. I noticed that their reasoning got them in trouble. One group turns into murderers and thieves because of their reasonings together. And the first group was trapped by Jesus Christ and wouldn't give an answer. Their reasoning got them in trouble. Those were the scribes, the Pharisees, and whatever the other group was. I can't remember. But I noticed also that the religious, educated leaders, the intelligentsia, had more reasoning problems than the average man. Bible says the common men heard him gladly. We didn't read that passage, but the common men heard him gladly, but boy, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious crowd, the smart crowd, the intelligence crowd, academia, boy, they had trouble with Jesus Christ, and they still do. So I want to talk to you about those things. There are several thoughts that came out of that. First of all, with regard to both these groups reasoning with themselves, I'd like to say, first of all, thank God for a reasonable God. The Bible says that, Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'm glad for a God that wants to reason with me. I know my God's thoughts are very deep, but it's also very plain He would like to impart to me some knowledge if I'll just think along with Him. He says, climb aboard my train of thought, let me lead you somewhere. I'm thankful for a reasonable God as opposed to some awfully unreasonable gods of the heathen. The gods that would require you to throw your babies into volcanoes and rivers to please them. The gods that would say that it's perfectly fine for your chief prophet to marry a 8-year-old girl. I think that's called pedophilia today. I'm sure glad for a God that's reasonable. I'm sure glad for a God that doesn't impart wild things into folks' minds like he did, like Allah presumably did Muhammad. I'm glad for a God that doesn't require me to eat my God's flesh. So I'm just saying, boy, thank God for a reasonable God. I'm sure glad he's that way. I'd like to say, secondly, I'm glad that God gave us the ability to think. That's what separates us from the heathen. I know that the butterflies don't think about their annual migration across the Gulf and down to that little spot where all the monarch butterflies gather to have fun, to party. I know they don't have to think about it. It's all instinctive for them. I'm glad that we are not like the brute creation. Now, I know that chimpanzees are smart. I know they can learn to sign for a banana. I know that's true, but that's not the same as, warfare strategy. I know that you can train dogs to do some pretty neat stuff, and dolphins, we all know, are really, really smart. But you still can't sit down and talk football strategy with them. You don't talk about aviation history with them. They're just brute beasts. You say, what are you saying? Well, I'm just saying it sure is nice to be able to think. It's nice to have a God that wants to reason with me and impart to me some understanding. Nebuchadnezzar had his understanding removed from him for a while, for a season. And I believe that the reasonableness and the soundness of your mind probably depends more upon God than physiology. I'm not saying somebody's mind can't be sick. I'm not saying you don't ever need to go talk to a counselor. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that mental health probably has more to do with God than brain chemistry. Now, the fly in the ointment with this matter of man's reasoning is that man's reason is subject to corruption. From the very start, you only go 6 chapters deep in the Bible, Genesis 6, before you find out that the imagination of man's hearts were only evil continually. You're told in Romans chapter 1 that man became vain in his imagination and his foolish heart was darkened. Your thoughts are plainly subject to degeneration. You learn furthermore, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And so you're subject to deceit. And so we have a real problem in that God gave us minds, but because sin entered in, our minds don't always work right. And by the way, I just also point out that Eve wasn't exactly thinking straight when she fell. And so the mind is subject to some things. I would like to say again, I'm glad that God reasons with man. He reasons with us about our sins, Isaiah 1:18. I read where the Lord sent Samuel to reason with Israel about the mistakes they were making and going about to ask a king and make Saul their king. He reasoned with them across the board about what was going to happen if they chose Saul for their king and pushed the Lord on it, because he said, after all, I'm your king. But they didn't want a king anyway, so in spite of his reasoning, they went ahead and did their own thing. I'd like to point out that Jesus Christ reasoned with his disciples, with the scribes and Pharisees. He reasoned with them in Mark 12 about death, about the resurrection, about the nature of angels. So the Lord wants you to know some stuff. Paul stood before Felix and reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The Lord is a reasonable God. And so man, in order to reason like God, has to overcome, first of all, a fallen mind. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You need to be born again before you have a shot at thinking right. Okay? A second thing I'd like to say with regard to that is you have to overcome the world's wisdom. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. The wisdom that cometh down from above is first pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated. You need to seek that wisdom instead of this wisdom. So having said those things, over and over again, you find in the Word of God where somebody presented what's right, broke off and went and huddled up and put their arms around each other like a football huddle, and they reasoned with each other. And very seldom did anything ever come good of that reasoning together. And so I'd like to talk to you this morning about men's reasoning. God needs to direct your reasoning. The problem with men huddling up and reasoning and deciding amongst themselves what they should do or shouldn't do is the fact that what you need is light from the outside. I mean, it's not enough that you have a mind and I have a mind and he has a mind and we all huddle up and have a little council together and we decide what's best for ourselves. That's not good enough, because your minds are all degenerate and you need input from outside. You know, a computer, I'm not saying you're a computer and you're not, but in spite of artificial intelligence that's, of course, developing and going haywire these days and stuff, still, it takes a computer programmer to put into a computer what the computer computes. I mean, I know there's AI now. I get that. But somebody still has to input the information and give the computer the choices, and I don't know all the phraseology. And I'm saying that what it is that we degenerate, and that you need your mind to be renewed every day, is what the Bible says. With that said, I want to talk to you this morning about men's reasoning. And there are some categories that make themselves plain. And this applies to many of us in many different ways. It certainly applied to you when you were lost. Maybe it doesn't apply to you so much now, all of this. But I'd like to, first of all, point out in Luke chapter 20, the first category of men's reasoning. They insist in verse 2 that he tell them, Christ tell them, by what authority doest thou these things? Who is he that gave thee this authority? Now he comes back with a question, and he says, I will ask you also one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say this, then this will happen. If we say that, that'll happen. They asked Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word of God. He is the incarnate wisdom. He turns the foolishness, he turns the wisdom of men to foolishness. And they come to him like a wolf pack, trying to trap him into saying something that will be detrimental to his mission. And instead he turns it around on them and asks them a question, and with one singular question, he completely destroys their line of argument. Down in verse 5, they huddle up and they reason among themselves. This is the reasoning of the ensnared. Okay? Now, what I mean by ensnared is that he trapped them. He trapped them because they decided and understood verse 5, if we shall say that John's baptism is from heaven, then Christ is going to say, well, why don't you believe me? And if we say it's of men, then we're going to make the people mad and they're going to stone us because they thought John was a prophet. So we're between a rock and a hard place. Christ question trapped them. It ensnared them in their reasoning, and so now they have to make a hard decision. He turned the tables on them. I'd like to say this is the reasoning of the ensnared. I don't know if you've ever thought much about it. I'm sure that you probably have if you're serious about trying to win somebody to Christ, and you know, if you're burdened for a relative or a friend or something like that. You know, oftentimes you just wish that somebody would sit down with you and give you 20 minutes of honest dialogue back and forth to deal with stuff. And so often you find that you don't get 20 minutes. You don't get 20 seconds. I mean, they start checking out real fast. Why do they do that? Folks, the reason they do that so often is that they learn real quick that there are no legitimate answers against the Bible. Once you start establishing that man is a sinner, that man is hopeless, that there's a heaven and there's a hell, and hell burns hot, and God's truly angry at the wicked every day, and that Jesus Christ came to die for sin, and you have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then pretty soon the Roman Catholic comes to understand real quick that his sacraments aren't going to get him anything. And he's trapped by the Bible, by the Word of God, and he doesn't want to be trapped, but he also doesn't want to accept the truth. So he's going to shut you off. He's going to cut you down. He's going to cut you off. This is the reasoning of the ensnared. Like I said, men don't like to be trapped, and the Bible traps them. In the end, there are no answers. Oh, they can complain that the Bible has fault, the Bible has errors and such like that, but really when it gets down to it, you know, the Bible doesn't. And what men resent is the Bible trapping them into being sinners, and there's only one way out. And except a man be born again. It's an exclusive way. There's only one. There's no exclusion. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I really honestly believe the reason that most sinners that have a little experience with the gospel, one of the reasons they are the way they are, the reason they give you no time, is because they don't like to be trapped. And the Bible's going to trap them. They're going to be forced to recognize that they're not happy. They're going to be forced to recognize that they have no answers. They're going to be forced to recognize they don't even know the right questions to ask, and that the Bible has the answers, and that the only thing they can do is just not enter the conversation. And so that's what these fellows do. They don't like to be trapped. The Bible traps. And if we say this, then we're accountable to Jesus Christ. If we say this, the people are going to kill us. So we ain't saying nothing. Now I just want to say, if that's the case, then the reasoning of the ensnared proves them to be liars. Because they'll say, well, we just don't know. But they do know. They do know. I would say this, that some of the reason that some of you have the trouble that you have with some of the family members that you have, and they're mad at you for trying to witness to them, they're still mad at you for some of the things that happened years ago when you openly witnessed to them. I think that they resent being trapped by the Word of God, and that therefore they're still mad at you because you're the one that brought the Word of God to them. And in the end, these folks, I hate to say it, they're liars. I say, oh, we don't know. I'm an agnostic. I just don't know. You're a liar. You're a liar. The Bible says that there's things that are manifested in the conscience and the mind and hearts of men. You do know. And now that you've been made accountable to the Bible, the Holy Spirit bears witness. He reproves the world, not just sinners, of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. You know. But you don't like being trapped, and so you lie and say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I'd just like to say that one of the faults that men fall into is the reasoning of the ensnared. And often, the ensnared just lie. They're trapped between the accountability to Jesus Christ and the fear of man. They don't want to face Aunt Maybell if they leave the Catholic Church and get saved. And so they know that the whole world's going to, the walls are going to cave in on them at work if they get saved and quit going to drinking parties. And so they would rather stay in the middle and pretend they don't know, even though they do know. So I want to say that sometimes the reasoning of the ensnared proves them to be liars. I'd like to say, secondly, here in Luke chapter 20, if you'll go down to verse 14, once again, you saw how the Lord let out this vineyard and leases it to these servants. They're to return to him a certain percentage of the crop for rent money, essentially. And he sends to them three times, and each time they beat up his messenger and send him away hurt and wounded. The fourth time, he sends them his very best, his very own son, the heir of the vineyard, and they kill him. All right? And by the time they get down to verse 14, these husbandmen saw the heir, verse 14, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Well, there's something that's manifested in this passage. This is another form of reasoning. They reason together. These are greedy men reasoning together. Okay? The first folks reasoning together were ensnared. They were trapped and couldn't get out, and so they lied. These fellows are greedy. They want the fruit of the vineyard for themselves. Now, you can make that greed for money. You can make that also greed for materiel, okay? I'm talking about possessions. We've now seen the day where it's not uncommon that somebody gets killed for a watch they're wearing or a pair of shoes they're wearing because life is so cheap. And now you can be sitting in a cop car in uniform and get a Molotov cocktail thrown in your lap. You say, what's the point? Well, somebody's greedy. Somebody just wants what they want the way they want it. Sometimes the greed is attention, self-love, the desire for the spotlight. And you see that often as well. You see folks doing anything and everything in the world just to get their slot on YouTube. I think sometimes folks would sell their souls just to get an audience. Okay, that's, by one form or another, greed. And the Lord said in yet another passage in Luke that life consisteth not in the abundance of things that a man possesseth. And that's a hard lesson today because with, you know, hope, spiritual hope having kind of been banished in much of society, with religion having fallen down and never delivers anything real, oftentimes all that folks have is stuff or attention or money or a retirement or some such thing like that. And so those things kind of become God. Bible says covetousness is idolatry. You have here in Luke chapter 20, later in the passage, verse 14, you have these men reasoning together. These are greedy men. They want the vineyard for themselves. They want the fruits of the vineyard for themselves. They want the money. It's greed. It's just plain old greed. And plainly, God doesn't think like we think, because he sends three different sets of messengers and then goes so far as to say, well, they deserve my very best, so I'll send them my son, and surely they'll listen to him. I mean, that's what he did with the prophets. He rose up early, generation after generation, sending prophets, and they wouldn't listen to the prophets. They beat the prophets up. So one day the Lord says, okay, I'll send my son. And lo and behold, he sent his son, and they killed him. In fact, they tortured him to death. I say, what's the point? Well, that's the reasoning of the greedy. Did you notice the Pharisees never caved? You know why? They loved the power they had. Did you notice that the scribes never yielded to him? You know why? Because they loved the power they had. They probably had riches. A lot of those Pharisees were committing fornication on a regular basis. They weren't interested in what Jesus Christ had to offer. They liked life the way it was. They were greedy men. They were greedy men. This is the reasoning of the greedy. And so you see in the passage that man gradually gets worse and worse. He beats one messenger up, ill handles him. He beats probably the next one up worse. The third guy is in danger of needing a bus, needing an ambulance to take him away. They finally kill the heir. So man gets worse and worse. And in the end, you know what the Bible says there? It says that they wound up thieves and murderers. Did you notice that the ensnared were exposed as liars? Did you notice that these fellas who were greedy moved down the course of making sin worse, and in the end they became not only thieves, but they became murderers? See, sin gets higher and deeper than you like to admit, quicker than you like to admit. There are folks in this world that don't think they're in that deep, and they're in They're in over their nose. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, without receiving Christ, you have accepted his mercies and blessings without gratitude. He's given you life and breath. He's allowed you to live in America. You say, well, America has problems. Well, every country has problems. And this one has less than most. Don't kid me. You go to Haiti and live there for 6 months and then come back and see what you think of America. I mean, you've taken his mercies, his loving kindness, the things that he's bestowed upon us in this country, largely because there is a spiritual element to our past history where we've honored the Jew and we've honored the gospel and we've honored the Bible. And so a lot of these blessings that we still have are leftovers that are still fallen from what we've done in the past. And you can see the end kind of coming. You say, what are you saying? Well, if you've received these things and never acknowledge the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, you killed Jesus Christ. You did. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It means he laid on him your iniquity. You killed him. There's that story about that man who was under conviction of the gospel and had this horrible dream that he was the soldier whipping Jesus Christ. And so he sees himself in the frame where, you know, he's standing with a scourge in his hand whipping the naked back of Christ. And this goes on for a long time. And finally he glances up and looks in the mirror and he sees himself. He's the soldier doing the whipping. Well, that's you. See, if you've taken all the good that the Lord has sent down the pipe to you, you're a thief. Because you deserve none of those things. And worse, you're a murderer because you've never received Christ as your Savior when he died for you. And you laid the stripes on him. As much as any of us did, you did. So the reasoning of the ensnared, they proved to be liars. The reasoning of the greedy, they proved to be thieves and murderers. Notice in Matthew chapter 16 real quick. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to go to another spot here in a second, but I just wanted you to get two verses here. Verse 7, let's start with verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned, and notice, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? He said, O ye of little faith, why do you reason like this? Okay? Now, go over to Mark, the book of Mark, and I'm going to preach it from here because of some wording. I wanted you to see that he called them men of little faith. This is the reasoning of men of little faith. So these are disciples, right? Now, I've talked about lost folks before this, but these are disciples. This is us. You know what we have problems with sometimes is little faith. And will you notice in Mark chapter 16, again, the same story. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 8, the same story. Did I say 16? It's because I was looking at it. Mark chapter 8, and go down to verse 16. Mark 8. 16. Verse 15, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. They reasoned, there it is again, among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand, have ye your heart, notice, yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. Now, we saw that the reasoning of the ensnared exposed them as liars. We saw that the reasoning of the greedy exposed them as thieves and murderers. Now, here is the reasoning of little faith. Okay? Those of little faith are hard, down in verse 17. At the end of the verse, have you your heart yet hardened? He tells his own disciples that they are reasoning with little faith and that they're operating out of hard hearts. Now, we may not be ensnared and liars. We may not be greedy and thieves and murderers, but it's easy. It's easy for Bible believers to become hard. It's easy for Bible believers to become hard for the same reason they did. Listen, they were living their lives each day beside Jesus Christ. They were seeing miracles by the scores. Every single day, they saw the dead raised. They heard all kinds of things they had never heard before. But it's easy once you're engulfed in those things to just kind of let some of it slide. You and I, we are Bible believers. We have the mind of Christ Himself in this book. There are treasures in this book that folks have never discovered yet. And it's just real easy to become hardened because we're so blessed, because we're surrounded. I mean, it's like the Levitical priesthood became lax because they were in touch with holy things every day. They touched holy things every day. And so sometimes that's possible for us as well. These disciples, they were reasoning with little faith because they had grown a little bit hard. They missed the lesson. And it's easy for us to miss the lesson. Again, these are disciples. If there's revival that needs to be had, and there is, then folks, you know, we have revival coming up pretty soon. This is really not the intent to get us going just yet. But I know full well that I'm hard about some things, that I'm not as tender about some things as I should be. How about you? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, we live with, you know, the sublime reality of knowing that we're in Christ. There we are eternally secure. We have blessings poured down upon us spiritually of things that we haven't even perceived or even fully understood. You have the mind of Christ in your lap right now. You have eternal life in your being right now. And one of the reasons that sometimes you struggle with things that you struggle with is because you, like the disciples, are of little faith. You missed a lesson you should have gotten if you'd listened carefully enough. Now, how many times have you been praying about something and when the Lord showed you the answer, it was an answer you already knew? See, that's really disorienting because, you know, just pray and pray and pray and fast and fast and fast. Oh, I already knew that. Yeah, well, stupid, you weren't paying attention. I say stupid to me, right? Because that's what I call myself very often. Hey, stupid. Hey, you idiot. Hey, moron. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, it's the reasoning of little faith. If you're not careful, like the disciples, you become hard. And at times you even doubt some things that you know are true. You know spiritually by faith they're true, and yet you just get grumpy. It's the reasoning of little faith. You get hard. The disciples, they got hard. Let me show you another one here. Take your Bible and turn back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. The reasoning of the ensnared. These are folks that don't want to get saved. They don't want to be cornered by the Bible. And they've learned that if they talk to a Bible believer very long, they're going to get nailed down. They don't want to be nailed down, and so they just lie and say they don't know when they do know. There are those that are just greedy. They just want more. Maybe it's more attention. Maybe it's more money. Maybe it's more stuff. Maybe it's just more of everything. And the Bible exposes them as being thieves and murderers. In the reasoning of little faith, you're exposed as being hard. Look in Mark chapter 2. It would help if I got the right page. Mark chapter 2, notice down in verse 6. Mark chapter 2, and let me set a background here. I'm going to go up further in the chapter. Again, he entered into Capernaum, verse 1, after some days. Was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, carried of four men. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and oh boy, they reasoned in their hearts. Reasoning in their hearts. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, I have an answer for that, right? But they didn't know the answer. Verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all. All right, so these guys are sitting around. Jesus Christ shows up. The sick of palsy is brought to him. And he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that really made some folks really, really upset. They jump on him with all fours. They jump in with both feet. They don't even take a moment to see if what he said carried through and actually whether the guy was healed or not. They just jumped right in and said, Oh, you're a blasphemer, right? Didn't give him any time at all. Now, these guys are what? They're sitting around watching him. They're overcritical. They're skeptics, right? This is the reasoning of the overcritical or the reasoning of the skeptical. You know, you learn pretty quick there's some things that even God himself can't please everybody. You know, Jesus said one time, he said, you know, you scribes and Pharisees, John the Baptist came unto you neither eating nor drinking. You called him a devil. And I've come both eating and drinking. Didn't say drunk, right? Didn't say you drank hard wine. He said, but I've come eating and drinking. And you say, what did they say that he was? They called John a devil. He said, you're a glutton is what. You're a drunkard and a glutton. He said, there's no pleasing you people. No matter which way we come at you with this, it doesn't please you. It doesn't take you very long to find some folks in this life that no matter what God has done or ever did, it ain't going to please them. They're skeptical. They're overcritical. Nothing that you do will please them. Okay, Lord's trying to show these fellas something. His beginning statement was, Son, verse 5, thy sins be forgiven thee. And when they called that blasphemy, he said, Look, he said, I said that because I want you to know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I could have said, Arise, take thy bed and walk, but I wanted you to know that I have power to forgive sins. That's why I'm here. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And he said, so I wanted you to know that, but they didn't want to know that. They were resistant. The overcritical, the skeptical, they're resistant of everything. They can't be pleased. The gold dust on the streets of heaven will be something to gripe about when they finally get there. And you find Christians like that at times, where nothing God does pleases them. I think of a couple of old, Barney things from the Andy Griffith Show, where Barney it was never satisfactory to Barney. Well, it's never satisfactory to some folks. This is the reasoning of the overcritical. No matter what happens, something's still wrong in your eyes. And Jesus Christ just never does nothing right. And that's not true. The Bible says he does all things well. He hasn't messed up one time in your life or anybody else's. See, what are you getting at? Well, I'd like to say that not only is the reasoning of the skeptical overcritical. Not only is it resistant to all God's goodness and all God's mercy, I'd also like to say that Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, is beyond your criticism. In the end, you can say what you want to say. He still does all things well. He's still going to be your judge. He still offers you eternal life for free. And whether you like how he does things or not is irrelevant. He's beyond your criticism. You can gripe and mock and you can say what you want to about the president, but he's beyond your reach. He is. You can gripe about him from now till doomsday, just like they griped about Trump till doomsday. And in the end, you're not going to reach him. And so I just want to say, here's the Lord who's done all this for us and for us, and he's beyond your criticism. He's going to do things the way that God does things, whether you like it or not. It's your job to align your thoughts with his. The overcritical have a tendency to be resistant. What you want to resist doing, verse 6, is just sitting there. See that? There were certain of the scribes sitting there. What? In a huddle. Reasoning. You got to be careful just sitting there. A lot of the reason that folks are the way they are is because they're just sitting there. They can critique other Christians for trying to get something done because they're just sitting there. And they're not doing it right. And I know how to do it right, but I ain't going to do it. I'm just going to sit here. Right? Look at another passage. We've looked at the reasoning of the ensnared, the reasoning of the greedy, the reasoning of those of little faith, the reasoning of the overcritical. There's two or three more. Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It's interesting that I found 7 of these. I don't know if it's final. I don't know if it's exhaustive or not. But when I studied man's reasoning, I found 7 distinct categories. 7 is the number of completion. I don't know. No. Luke chapter 9. Go down to verse 46. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. Now again, I call your attention to this as being the Lord's disciples. These are the 12. There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. They were talking about it a lot. Reasoning about it. Well, I think that he should, or I think that I should, and here's why. And it was a discussion they were having. Now, it's described in Mark chapter 9 as being a dispute. It's described again in Luke 22 as being a strife between them. Now, these are the Lord's disciples. This is the reasoning of the ambitious. Now, these are Christians by our standards. These are folks that, you know, and I don't know what it is about men, but that's the way we're kind of built. We make a competition out of everything. Let 4 or 5 guys be in the same vicinity for long enough, and they're eventually going to have a spitting contest or something, because we have to establish who's the top of the pecking order here. Somehow it's just that way with men. And maybe it's even that way with ladies, only just in a more subtle, feminine way. I don't know. I'll just talk to men today, since all the disciples here were the men. But if there's anything that marks the difference between God's reasoning and man's reasoning, it's this. Men tend to want to establish themselves. Who's the most alpha of the alpha males in the group, and who's the beta male? And you know, because we got to have a pecking order here. I'm the arm wrestling champion, and he's the brain one. But you know, I'm the better looking one, and we have to make sure that we establish these things. And so, it's just common that this happens. And here are these disciples; they're doing the same thing. But it marks men as being different from God, because men naturally get together and want to know, even spiritual stuff. 10 of us are here, men, and who's the most spiritual? And we're going to figure out some subtle little ways to see if we can figure out Who's the most spiritual? Now, you know what that is? That's pride. And if there's anything that marks us as being different, I mean, the Lord's answer for this was, the greatest among you shall be your servant. I mean, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. We don't think of it like that at all, but the Lord does. You say, well, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, this is the reasoning of the ambitious. And I just have you see that what this causes within the 12 disciples is a dispute and strife. It's disunity. It messes men up, but it's pride. It's pride. You have to watch for that. Get enough preachers together, and those preachers are eventually going to square off at one another and make determinations about who's the best preacher among them. It's sad to say. Who's the one that tells the best stories? Who has the best outlines? Who can get them to the altar the best? It's sad. It's the way men are. I just want to say that's not the way God is. That's the reasoning of the ambitious. You know, the fault there is pride. The fault there is thinking you're something at all, when truth is, you're nothing. I'd like to point out another one of these to you. And this, again, this is the disciples. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Christ is risen from the dead this morning, and so word spreading. Everybody's trying to figure out what's going on. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, and which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, so they're walking along reasoning together. That's what our subject is. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Talk for a while, what's going on? Haven't you heard? Well, you know, we thought this man was the Son of God. We thought he was the Messiah. Verse 21, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Get on down to verse 25, and by the time you get there, Christ has had enough. And his statement is, and he said unto them, O fools, what's their problem? O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that is the prophets have spoken. Their fault was that they hadn't believed all that the prophets had spoken, right? Now, this is the reasoning of the slow of heart to believe. And I know your first response is that, well, that's not me. But I bet it is. Because I tell you what they've made it a business to make sure as many of us as possible don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. You don't have to read very far, very long, and very many encyclopedias, biblical encyclopedias or biblical works to find somewhere where somebody says, well, Jesus didn't really walk on the water. Or that there really wasn't a pillar of cloud and fire by day and night. Or that this was not true or that was not true. There's really not a hell. There's really just Gehenna. It just goes on and on forever and ever. Jesus Christ didn't really die. He just fainted. It just goes on and on and on. And by the time you're all done with it, scholarship has torn your Bible apart. Scholarship has left holes in the Bible. And it's just very plain to the scholastic world that we are not supposed to believe all the prophets have spoken. We're not supposed to believe every word the way it's written. It's very plain that you need to go to Greek and Hebrew and figure out the roots and where it came from and understand the culture, because after all, a lot of this is just culture. We start talking about women submitting themselves to their husbands, and it's a shame for a man to have long hair and 16 other different things. This is just culture. When it comes to, you know, it's a sin to be a homosexual, that's just culture. What could possibly be wrong with a guy standing in front of a mirror and wondering whether he's a male or a female? I mean, how backward of you to think that you can judge that? Say, what's the point? That's the reasoning of the slow of heart to believe gone crazy. I mean, it used to be, you know, you had minor doubts, and is there another possibility that maybe, you know, the pillar of fire and cloud was an exploding volcano or something, but now it's gone way beyond that. Way, way beyond that. So what's the point? Well, these are disciples. Foolishness is the problem. They're slow of heart to believe, notice, all the prophets are written. You know what? You're a fool to not believe everything as it's written. You are a fool to not believe everything the way it's written. Say, how dare you accuse me of that? Because Christ did. It's him that said, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that is written in the prophets. Right? It's him that did it. Notice they're fools. Now, you're surrounded these days by quote-unquote Christian fools. I don't know whether the Christian fools are saved or not. I don't know how much you can take out of the Bible before the Word of God is no longer effectual to you. I don't know how far people can go. I know folks can probably get by without believing that Jesus walked on the water. I have to admit that when I got saved at 10 years old, I probably hadn't computed that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. But I know that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. His death, burial, and resurrection. When I was 10 years old, I trusted his death, burial, and resurrection to save me. What I'm saying is, they've been tearing the Bible apart now for years and years and years. And I don't know at what juncture, after you've taken this out and messed that up and changed the wording there, I don't know after you've done that in 10,000 places, I don't know how much further you have to go before the Word of God and what you've changed is no longer effectual. I don't know. I know you were a fool to change it. I know you were a fool not to believe all of it. Okay? The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ, what he said, nobody can prove anything in the Bible is wrong. No matter what they say, I've studied it, I've gone through it carefully, and many others like me have gone through it carefully. In the end, I always find the Bible to be right and them to be wrong. And that's my position. I believe it's perfect. I believe it's inerrant. I don't believe there's anything in it that's wrong. I don't think there's anything in Hebrew or Greek that's not in English. I don't believe it. I think this right here is the mind of Christ. I think it's perfect. And Jesus Christ said, you guys are fools because you've been slow to believe all that's written in the Law and Prophets. So let me educate you. And Jesus Christ proceeded to this is one discourse I wish was in the Bible, because you don't get details here, but Jesus Christ went from the front of the Bible to the back of what they had at that juncture, showing them himself in the Scriptures. I bet there was stuff in there you don't know to this day. What do you bet? But he said that you're slow of heart to believe. You're fools. You're fools. There's one last thing I'd like to point out to you. This is the last one. This is men's reasoning. We've looked at, you can go to Acts 28. We've looked at the reasoning of the ensnared. Folks don't like to be trapped by the Bible, but that's what the Bible does. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And when they don't respond to it correctly, they prove themselves to be dishonest. The reasoning of the greedy, those guys prove themselves to be murderers and thieves. The reasoning of those of little faith, they prove themselves, these were disciples, they prove themselves to be hard. For the reasoning of the overcritical or the skeptical, they just prove themselves to be resistant, and they just didn't want to believe anything. The reasoning of the ambitious, these were disciples. These were competing who was going to be the greatest. These guys didn't understand that pride was running them, and that the greatest among God's people is the least among them. And then the sixth thing was the reasoning of the slow of heart to believe. They should have believed everything. Then there's this. In Acts chapter 28, now I told you this morning in Sunday school that at this juncture, three separate times already, Paul has said, okay, since you Jews don't want the gospel, we'll go to the Gentiles. They'll receive it. Three separate times, moving further and further away from Jerusalem. Here he is, Paul is in Rome now in Acts chapter 28. Notice down in verse 27, and he's talking here to God's people, the Jews, "For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed." It was the Jews' fault. They closed their eyes. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to see. There's a motive. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and should be converted and I should heal them." And so Paul says, for the fourth time in Acts, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it." And many of us have. Amen? Verse 29, "And when he had said these words, the Jews," again, these folks that had closed their eyes voluntarily, "the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves." He says, okay, we're out of here. You guys have turned it down for the last time. We're going full bore to the Gentiles. Within three verses, you're in the book of Romans. Right? Okay. Well, these guys huddle up and they have reasoning. They just continue to reason. All right? This is the reasoning after the fact. Really, this is the reasoning of the damned. He said, you Jews won't receive it? Fine, we'll go to somebody else. And they stood there and they... And they just reason and reason and reason, and I suppose they still do. That's the reasoning of the damned. It's now a moot point. Christ had died for them, shed his blood for them, offered it to them again and again. They wouldn't receive it. Okay, if you won't receive it, we'll go somewhere else. And he did. And so I just want you to see there that I'm not suggesting that the Lord is done with the Jews, because the Lord's going to yet, as you know, deal with the Jews. I'm not saying that a Jew can't get saved today, because he can if he will. But in the main, for the last 2,000 years, with regard to spiritual things, the Lord has ignored the Jew. He's brought him back into his land, where he's going to deal with him in the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he's ignored the Jew. It's now a moot point. This is reasoning after the fact. All your reasoning in the world is not going to change a thing. Jesus Christ was your Messiah, and you killed him. And after he rose from the dead, you blew him off still. After he went back to heaven, sit down on the right hand of the throne with the majesty on high, you still blow him off. At this hour, the Jews deny that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They're still looking for another dude. It's a moot point. This is the reasoning of the damned. You know what the Jews started doing? They departed from the Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, and started writing books that made commentary on the Bible, and started writing commentaries on commentaries on the Bible. And that's what they study from today. In the main, they don't even study from the Bible. They study from commentaries on commentaries on commentaries from the Bible. So what is that? That's the reasoning of the damned. The simple gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. But all the reasoning in the world, all the philosophies in the world, all the social systems, all the cultural systems, sociology, communism, socialism, fascism, etc., etc., it's all nonsense without the gospel. You can reason all you want to reason, and in the end, it's the reasoning of the damned. Now, you don't want to fall into that slot. I'm pretty sure that most folks are saved here this morning. But Jesus Christ came and graciously died for your sins. And you don't want to fall into the slot of having had as much light as you've had even this morning and then walk out of here lost. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray.